Warning signs are meant to alert you to some danger. You see them all around. You see them at a park or in an airport or on the side of a road. You see them blocking off bathrooms that are being cleaned. Those are usually the best warning signs. And partly what makes warning signs so effective is not just that someone is falling on the slippery when wet sign, but that someone is, it looks like they're doing a jumping jack while hinged at the waist and jazz hands all at the same time. So they're going down like in glory, kind of singing a show tune while they're falling to the ground. So warning signs are helpful because they alert us to a danger, and the good ones kind of impress upon our minds some image that go, well, I certainly don't want to be that person, so I'm going to walk really carefully on this wet floor. I certainly don't want to be crushed by a boulder as I'm driving down this road, so I'm going to look out over my head so that nothing falls on me down this highway. In our text this evening, the Lord gives us a number of warning signs, pictures of what not to do. The images, sadly, are a reality for the Israelites at the time that Hosea is writing, but they serve as a warning for us today that we would not follow in the same destructive path. At the beginning of Hosea chapter 4, the Lord lays out two charges that he has against the Israelites. He says that there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. These same two charges could summarize the faithlessness of God's people throughout the book, and we see that again in our chapters this evening, which are Hosea 6 and 7. So I invite you to turn there now, and we'll read it in just a moment. Hosea 6 and 7 is found on page 754 of the Black Bibles. Here's what I want us to see. God warns us through his prophet Hosea what not to do if we want to worship the true God. The passages that we're going to look at tonight is a warning from God of what not to do. These are warning signs. And Hosea gives us three of them, three signs of religion that displease the Lord, three pictures of what not to look like. You don't want to be that person falling down with jazz hands. So the first warning sign is dewy repentance. I'm going to use some words that you might not immediately know what I'm saying until we look at the text. But I'm saying dewy repentance, D-E-W-Y. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. The first warning sign we see in this passage is a picture of dewy repentance. Now, at this season in the calendar year, we might think dew is a wonderful thing. Why would something with dew be bad? Because we think of dew, we think of, oh, a warm summer morning when the grass is glistening with that morning wetness that comes from that cloud that settled in over the night. But in this case, to be dewy or to have dew is not meant as a good thing. Think of dew not as something good, but as you go out in the morning to get your paper and in your socks and you step on the pavement and your socks get all wet because there's wet, there's kind of water all over the driveway. Or think about mowing the lawn on an early summer morning and your lawnmower gets all clogged up underneath because all the grass clippings are so wet and heavy. They're all filled with water. Think of dew in that sense. In that sense, dew is not helpful. It's not a pretty picture. And in this picture, do is not a good thing. Do is a picture of how fleeting Israel's repentance has been. The reason the Lord uses the word do is to show that what was wet at 8 a.m. is dried out by noon. What existed apparently for a time is now long gone. Why does Hosea through the Lord, or the Lord through Hosea, level these charges? Look back at the end of chapter 5. I want to just read our context, what Jason took us through last week. I want to read from 13 to 15. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, it's one of the tribes of Israel. We see Ephraim and Israel used somewhat interchangeably. Sees its sickness and it's looking for help in different places. And God is threatening Ephraim and Judah with discipline and judgment. But there's some hope here in verse 15. Until they acknowledge their guilt. See, there's hope that there might be a change in their circumstance. There is an invitation to return to the Lord from their faithless ways. And so how does Israel respond? How does Ephraim respond? We see that in the beginning of chapter 6. In chapter 6, we get whether it's the corporate people speaking with this parenthetical, or this quotation here, or if it's the priest speaking on behalf of the people, they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has struck down, and he will bind us up." So there is a good response here to this until you return to the Lord. And it looks like Israel is coming. They're returning. They're inviting the people to come back. Verse 2 is an interesting allusion that perhaps Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 when he says, "And Christ will be raised from the dead in the third day according to the scriptures." But in the context here, he's more referring to the people of Israel being laid low with some sickness for 2 days, and then on the third day, God will lift them up. He will raise us up. See, this repentance sounds good. The people say, "Let us press on to know the Lord. He will come to us as the showers." They know that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They know that if they repent, that God will relent and God will forgive. But look at the Lord's response in verse 4, and we will see that he is not impressed with their repentance. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Certainly the Lord will relent. Certainly the Lord will forgive if his people repent. But it does not seem to be the case that they have actually repented in this situation. The repentance that Hosea is warning against is a partial repentance, a partial turning, but not fully walking away from sin. See, real repentance is a turning from sin that lasts over time and that bears fruit. We talk about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Worldly repentance is a partial turning from sin, often only long enough until the weight of the consequences begin to lift, or until that guilty conscience is kind of lulled back into a sleep. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Israel is struck with a worldly grief that led only to death. It was a partial repentance. Their repentance was like the dew that was there for a few hours, but by the time the sun came out and warmed up the earth, It had dried and was gone. So what does repentance look like for us? Is it dewy? Does it last just for a few hours? Or does it remain? Is there a real hatred for our sin? Is there a real turning away from our sins when we've repented of them? There are sins in our lives that take a long time to die. If we are wrestling with a sin, do not be discouraged. Keep fighting. The very fact that we are wrestling with sin is a sign that there is true repentance, that we don't want this sin going on. But it's when we lay down and we let the sin roll over us and we give ourselves to it that we find this was not a real repentance. There is a partial turning, but our repentance is like the dew and it's dried up. We need to learn that sin is serious and that we need to take the task of breaking the cycle of sin in our lives seriously. When I think about true repentance, I think about how is it that we ought to look at our patterns of sin. Think, I know I struggle with this sin and I've fallen into this pattern a number of times. And I've been helped to think, often there is a sequence of events that leads up to this sin, whether it's lust or anger or pride or you name the sin. There's some slope that we begin on at some point, and there's kind of a trigger point, and maybe it's that you're tired. Maybe it's that you feel vulnerable because work was hard. Maybe you're feeling discouraged about parenting, or you're feeling discouraged about classes that you take. And you think, what's that trigger point that starts as kind of just a harmless, I'm feeling lethargic and low and not very spiritually sharp, but ends with some kind of binging, either a food binge or internet pornography or an angry outburst? All right, how do we turn away from sin? Well, one of the ways is we look at those patterns and say, Lord, the first time that trigger comes, I need to turn away from the sin that I know it might lead to. Instead of sliding down that path, getting to the point where I can't turn around anymore. I'm going to fall into this sin now. So look at the pattern and say, where can I stop? Where can I get off this sin train so that I can make a different choice? I love how John Piper talks about faith being a muscle. And when we're tempted with sin, we need to learn to exercise our faith. We need to claim the excellencies of Christ. We need to look to him and exercise faith like a muscle, just like we would exercise our biceps or our legs to make them stronger. We want to turn to Christ. We want to look to him for help, that we would cherish him more than anything else, that we would look for his help to turn away from our pattern of sin. Take heed of this warning sign of dewy repentance. You don't want a half-hearted, partial turning and then turning back to our sin. When we repent, we want to turn all the way to Christ. We want to come all the way back to him. That's the first warning sign. The second warning sign that we see in this chapter is duplicitous worship. You see, the practice of duplicitous worship. And I'm going to read from verse 6 all the way through chapter 7, verse 7. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid together outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. This second picture, the second warning sign, is the least clear of the three, and the context of these verses is the most difficult to place. But I want us to see verse 6, because this really could be the summary of the whole two chapters. In it, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When God says this to Israel, this is not a repudiation or an undoing of the entire sacrificial system. Rather, as one scholar says, the sacrifices themselves were not evil, but they were measurably less important than the covenant obedience which Yahweh desired and in which he took delight. Any other view of sacrifices turns them into magical arts which try to manipulate Yahweh and accordingly are spurned by him. So the underlying problem for Israel is that there was an external picture of devotion and worship to Yahweh. There was some form of religiosity. There was a practice of burnt offerings and sacrifices. But underneath, we see all sorts of rampant sin and duplicity and deceitfulness. There are all sorts of intrigues going on here. There are mentions of kings and villainy and deception and plots all going on in the time of Israel at this time. A form of religion, and yet look at all this unfaithfulness to the Lord going on behind the scenes. Look in verse 7. Hosea is comparing Israel's disobedience with the Mosaic covenant, with Adam's disobedience, with the covenant that God established with him in the garden. It says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, when we read the Genesis account, we don't find the word covenant to describe the relationship between God and Adam, but that's what we have even without the name. As the children's catechism that we've memorized in our house, a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Covenants always have stipulations. And in the garden, God established Adam to have dominion over all the other creatures. But he gave him one stipulation, that he could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he obeyed, then he would be awarded with life everlasting with God. And if he disobeyed, he would be punished with death, lack of fellowship with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism calls this the covenant of life. In other places, they call it the covenant of works. Both terms apply to the same covenant that God made with Adam. And here Hosea is saying, just like Adam broke that first covenant, so you, Israel, have broken the Mosaic covenant. And then we get this litany of all these ways they have broken. And we're going to move more quickly from verses 8 on down because, again, we don't know all of the context, but we see intrigue and political instability. We see that in Gilead and Shechem, there are murders and robbers and tracks of blood that have taken place in these communities. There is enough sordid drama to fill more than the grocery store tabloids on a weekly basis. I want to just recount to you the last years of Israel's history, which is why it's hard to pinpoint where are these things specifically taking place. But let's recap the lowlights, if you will, of the end of Israel's history. In 2 Kings 15, we read that a man named Shallum murdered King Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II had a long, prosperous reign. He wasn't a good king, but there was prosperity under his reign. Zechariah, his son, took the throne. Shallum killed him and reigned for 1 month. Menahem conspired against Shallum, murdered Shallum, and took over the throne for 10 years. In that time, he tried to gain favor from Assyria by paying them tribute. When Menahem's son, Pekahiah, is murdered after only being king for 2 years, the new king, Pekah, reverses that foreign policy and tries to make an alliance with Syria against Judah. But the results are catastrophic, and he loses much of his kingdom. King Pekah reigns for 20 years, but he too is conspired against and murdered by a man named Hoshea. In 2 Kings 17, we read that Hoshea again reverses foreign policy by renewing an alliance with Assyria. Later in his reign, he switches and makes an alliance with Egypt, thinking that Egypt would be a better partner than Assyria. But Egypt is not very helpful, and Assyria comes in and conquers Samaria, and the northern kingdom is no more. This is just a synopsis, but you can imagine all the plots and schemes, alliances, betrayals involving kings, priests, princes, foreign powers, and local powers. The bottom line in all of this is that there was no stable leadership and no one in leadership turning the people toward the Lord. The nation sank deeper and deeper into her sin until finally she was fully conquered. The recurring image that we have in this longer section is that of a baker's oven. Look with me at verse 4 for a moment. He says, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven. The picture is of a baker, a lazy baker, neglecting his work of stirring and stoking the fire. The baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Baker is sitting back, not doing his job. The nation is like that oven that is unfit for baking because of the laziness, the neglect on behalf of the kings and priests and leaders of the nation. They're not doing their job to lead them to the Lord. There's a second image of this oven. It comes again in verses 6 and 7. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. Here, the emphasis is a little bit different. Rather than emphasizing this lazy, unfit oven because of the baker, now we see the emphasis is on the destructive heat of the oven. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. God is denouncing the political ambitions and the murderous schemes among Israel's leadership. These pictures of an oven are meant to show a form of religiosity without the corresponding faithfulness. There is, again, some practice of sacrifice, but no real life change. There are lazy, neglectful leaders who are not doing their job in leading the people to the Lord. And the nation slides further and further away, becoming more and more apostate. And under the surface, the hearts of the men were inflamed with anger and rage. Again, a form of religion, but no real worship. So my question for us is, in what ways are our lifestyles completely contrary to the practice, to our practice of attending worship service at URC or being a part of SCF or perhaps even leading a Bible study? Is there some disconnect between what we proclaim and sing and say on Sunday and how we're living a different part of the week? Perhaps that we've grown inattentive to guarding our doctrine or guarding our lives. Perhaps we've grown lax in fighting sin, and our hearts are now inflamed with anger or lust or pride to such a degree that we are nearly consumed. We might keep it hidden for a time, but we can't hide it for long. Hosea is warning us against duplicitous worship. And what he's giving us here is a snapshot warning us to turn back to the Lord before it's too late, before we've been consumed by the destruction of our own sin. And we see the result here. We see the result of what happens to Israel because they do not turn back. Look at verse 7. All their kings have fallen. Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, Shallum, Hoshea, all of them have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. The warning is very clear. God is not pleased with duplicitous worship. He wants us to turn to him with wholehearted devotion. But the third sign, and we'll move through it more quickly. The third sign, again, you take heed of my words. You'll understand what I'm saying in just a moment. The third sign is of doughy and dovey purity. Doughy and dovey purity. Look at verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So this third sign is of doughy and dovey purity. We've already seen short-lived, dewy repentance. We've seen two-faced, duplicitous worship. Now we come to purity. And Hosea gives us two more pictures to help us get in our heads what this warning is all about. Ephraim, he says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Ephraim is like a dove. In both of these images, the Lord is showing Ephraim's unfaithfulness with other people. So let's look at the first one in verse 8. It says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. He's half-baked. Before convection ovens existed, where the little fan was in the back of the oven that circulated all the hot air perfectly so that your baked goods would come out perfectly crisp and baked all the way through, you had to turn your loaf. Otherwise, the hot parts of the oven would burn the one side, and the cooler parts of the oven would leave the other half doughy. And so here, we have yet another example of an oven. But here, instead of the oven, the image is of this half-baked loaf. He says it's doughy, it's gooey. And the reason that it is uncooked, says in verse 8, is that Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. He has polluted his purity by associating with people who do not fear the Lord. Now, if you know me, you know that I love just about anything that comes from a bakery or anything that comes out of our oven at home. So it's very hard for me to think of anything doughy as being bad. But in this case, to be doughy is not a good thing. To be doughy means to be impure, to be corrupted by a people or a person who is leading you away from the Lord. Now, mixing with non-Christians does not mean that we can't befriend non-Christians. But in this context, Israel has lost its strength because it's no longer seeking the Lord on account of negative influence of the pagans in their lives. And so he says, you're a half-baked cake. You're doughy. You've lost your purity. You've lost your strength because of the influence of a people who do not fear the Lord. And the second image comes in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove. You have dovey purity. Now, we think of a dove, and we think that is the epitome of purity, of innocence, of sweetness, of goodness, of anything that's pure and true. But this is not a compliment. God is not complimenting Ephraim for its sweetness and its integrity. Rather, he is saying, you are dumb like a dove. You are silly and without sense. I don't know if we think of doves this way, but we might think of pigeons this way. When you go to a plaza in a city and you just think all these hundreds of pigeons are kind of schizophrenically kind of jittering around, going this way and that way, that's the picture of how dumb and silly and wayward Ephraim is. That's the picture. You've lost your purity, Ephraim. Why? Because you're calling to Egypt, you're going to Assyria, you look to Syria, you go to this king and that king, you're looking for alliances all around, you're looking for help in all the wrong places, when you should have come to me, the Lord. See, Ephraim has mixed with peoples who do not know the Lord. Ephraim has sought the protection from nations that do not fear the Lord. They've become doughy and dovey in their purity. And the Lord wants this picture to stand as a warning for us, to stick in our heads. So where is it that we are growing weak through our intimacy with those outside of Christ? Do we have friendships with non-Christians that have caused us to cool in our zeal for the Lord, that make us think, it doesn't really matter if I sin in this way or if I skip this or that activity because I prefer this company more? Where are we looking for strength? Where are we looking for protection and help? In a source other than the Lord. Because when we do, then we're like a dove going from Assyria to Egypt to here and there and everywhere. It says we need a pure motive. We need pure devotion. We need to be following the Lord alone. He wants our full devotion. He wants fully baked cakes. He wants single-minded followers, not waffling between two opinions. So this third warning, don't be doughy and don't be like a dove in your purity. Give the Lord your full devotion. Now, the purpose of going through this dithering display of dangerous adjectives is that we might heed these warnings and not follow Israel's steps. Instead of dewy repentance, the Lord wants godly grief, which leads to a full turning to Him. Instead of duplicitous worship, God wants consistency from our external worship to our internal character. Instead of being half-baked or like a dove in our purity, God expects single-hearted devotion. We're to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. To close, I want us to go back to verse 6. The Lord desires steadfast love, not sacrifice, from His people. In the context, we know that Israel's sacrifice had no accompanying faithfulness, so it was kind of an empty, hollow sacrifice. But on a deeper level, we know that there is no sacrifice that we could make for our own sin that would satisfy God's just anger with us for our rebellion. But there is one sacrifice, and that sacrifice we particularly remember this week, that makes it possible for us to be received by our holy God. Only by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ can our sins be atoned for, and only by His being raised on the third day can we live before Him. You pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for these warning signs, and we pray that we would give heed to them. We pray that You would call us back where we are walking down dangerous paths. We pray, Lord, that we would take delight in the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would rejoice all the more on Easter when we know that the tomb is empty and He has been raised from the dead. Oh, Father, by His sacrifice, may it be that we would have steadfast love. By His sacrifice, may it be that we would grow in the knowledge of God and there would be knowledge of God in this land for Your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.